we did an overview of Genesis 1 in terms of why we should study it, what its structure is, and what it teaches us. And I think that was helpful to have a roadmap of where we're going. But now we dive into the detail. And at this rate, we should be done, hopefully, before the Lord comes back. But I think with Genesis, just the way it's structured and the depth that there is, it's helpful to start slow, I think. And then gradually, we look at more and more verses as we progress from there. So today, we're just going to take that first verse. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. An award-winning philosopher called Herbert Spencer died in 1903. He wrote a book called The First Principles of a New System of Philosophy. It was groundbreaking. This guy won awards. And there's a 20-page extract available of that that summarizes these first principles. And the extract article is called Space, Time, Matter, Motion, and Force. Space, Time, Matter, Motion, and Force. And his theory is that everything fits into one of these categories. And commentators about that document say it contains the most fundamental concepts in philosophy and science. Another says it challenges readers to think deeply about their understanding of the universe and their place in it. Now, Herbert Spencer wasn't a Christian, yet his groundbreaking ideas, which he articulated at the end of the 19th century, existed long, long before he did. Space, time, matter, motion, and force, if we put them in a different order, time, force, motion, or action, space and matter. In the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's motion. The heavens, that's space. And matter, that's the earth. Well done, Herbert. Thousands of years later, you grasped the opening words of Scripture. Now, for us as Christians, we need not and we should not look further than Scripture to know how the world began. Our origins and our purpose are there. It is interesting and glorifies God when we investigate the wonders of his world and see his skill and character through creation. As Psalm 19, which we read, that first section, describes how the heavens declare the glory of God. But as Peter says, he has given all we need for life and godliness. And that's his word he's talking about. His word is our authority. It is the authority. 1 Timothy 6 verse 20 says, turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith. Frankly, much science today is falsely called knowledge. It acts more like a religion, but I'd go further and say actually blind faith in a lot of places. You see, true science follows the facts. It observes, it measures, and it deduces, and it makes conclusions. But it seems in a rush to attempt to undermine Scripture at all costs, to show that there is no God, they put forward flimsy theories as fact, which now have been built on over time, such that schools teach, for example, evolution and an ancient earth as fact. And the media propagates that message. Now, as we go through Genesis, we'll speak more on evolution and earth age in subsequent days. And by days, I don't mean billions of years, but days. Genesis 1:1. As we look at today, we will look at the when, the who, the what of creation. And in that, it is my hope that that would lead us to have confidence in the Word of God and the God of the Word. So firstly, the when of creation. Well, in the beginning. We could leave it at that, but it is a fascinating word. It's one word in the Hebrew. And there are different Hebrew words for beginning. This word emphasizes the starting place on the way to somewhere else. It emphasizes the foundation of what follows. And that can be in terms of time, so starting with a view to what's coming next, but also principles. For example, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That the fear of the Lord is the principle, the foundation of the beginning of wisdom. Isaiah 46:10 says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. So even in the first word of the Bible, it anticipates purpose. It points forward to the end. As God unfolds the history of his purposes in the world through Scripture, we see how God takes us from creation to new creation. It speaks of water, trees, fruit, light, night. So in Genesis, we have the heavens and the earth in creation. And Scripture leads us then to the close in a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. Revelation 22, verse 13. I am the Alpha Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So in the beginning of time, God in his word sets us on this trajectory to the end of time. And in that sense, with that very first word, there is purpose in God's creation, contained in that first word. So we don't have a meaningless existence, we have purpose. And we can only really understand that as we understand the Creator's purpose, as he reveals it in his word. In the beginning, before anything, before everything, not a single atom nor subatomic particle of physical material. NASA says this on its website. When the universe began, it was just hot, tiny particles mixed with light and energy. It was nothing like what we see now. As everything expanded and took up more space, it cooled down. The tiny particles grouped together. They formed atoms. Then those atoms grouped together. Over lots of time, atoms came together to form stars and galaxies. Don't you think they're missing the obvious question? Where did all of that come from? It's interesting as you study these things, whether scientifically or religiously, from a kind of different theology's perspective, all theories of beginnings, scientific, philosophical, theologically, they all say that stuff was. In the beginning, stuff. Material always existed. And when you think about it, either stuff always has been, or something outside of stuff created it. Something not of the physical world, bound by its limitations. Something all-powerful to create something from nothing. All the ancient Near Eastern myths say, in the beginning, stuff. The religion of modern science says, in the beginning, stuff, the Big Bang Theory. Because to say that stuff was created means there must be a God. And if there's a God, he demands our worship, as Romans 1 teaches us. So that's the when, in the beginning. The who, in the beginning, God. Again, to affirm this would be to affirm his existence and require our worship, as Romans 1 says. Let me read from verse 18 to 25 of Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another.
They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. So there's no excuse when we see creation. God is, and in the beginning, God. The word for God here is Elohim, which you may have heard before, and it's actually a plural word. You probably know plural means more than one. But does that mean there's more than one God? Well, no, it doesn't. It's an interesting word. Sometimes it can mean God. So if scripture is talking about false gods, it will use this word, Elohim. But also scripture uses this word to describe rulers, judges maybe, that are divine representatives in that respect. But most often, Elohim is an impersonal reference to God. Not like Yahweh, the Lord. That's where he's our covenant God with whom we have a relationship as his people. Elohim emphasizes God Almighty. And the context of the word being used helps us understand. And here, clearly, at creation, where the all-powerful God who exists where nothing else does and creates out of nothing, this emphasizes his strength and power as creator, God Almighty. Some say that the plural, the fact that it's writing it in the sense of more than one, is the plural of majesty. And that idea is even used today by monarchs, that old famous phrase, "We are not amused." In a sense, it says the monarch represents more than one, more than themselves. They speak on behalf of a nation. It's that kind of idea. And God, of course, is the ultimate majesty. Within that, Elohim, this plural word for God, it points to plurality in the Godhead. That's to say, it points to the Trinity. Not that from the word Elohim we can say, oh, there are three persons in this one God. No, but we can know that there is more than one. And the rest of Scripture teaches us that that's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Trinity, one God in three persons. Elohim, being plural, points us to this one God and the plural persons. And later in Scripture, we're told that that's three. So that's the who. We've looked at the when, the who, and then the what. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word created here is a word, there are different words for create, and this one is one that is unique to God. We might say that man creates, doesn't he? Well, yes, but this word is an exclusive act of God. God creates, man merely crafts. God makes something out of nothing, but man must craft or fashion something from what God has created. Illustrate that by a hypothetical story. A scientist says to God, "God, we no longer need you. Mankind has developed sufficiently that you are now obsolete." God says, "Well, show me what you got. Let's each make a man, and if yours is better than mine, I'll be on my way." So in Genesis 2:7 style, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Scientist smiles with his machinery and equipment and wizardry, confident that he can do better. He bends down to pick up some dust. "Wait," God says, "that's my dust, use your own." You see, God makes something out of nothing, but man can merely use what's already created to make things. God's act of creation is unique. Even our best creations use something already there. We merely craft what God has made into something else. So what did God create? The heavens and the earth. What is up and what is down? Sky, sun, moon, planets, stars, galaxies. This planet and everything on it and everything in it. Two extremes to say everything. Everything up there and everything down there and everything in between God created. There is nothing created that he did not make. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The most profound summary statement that then Genesis 1 and 2 unfolds into more detail for us. And as commentators on Herbert Spencer's Space-Time Matter-Motion Force say, these are the most fundamental concepts in philosophy and science. Challenges readers to think deeply about their understanding of the universe and their place in it. And so, having mentioned the when, the who, and the what of creation, I want to now draw out some implications as we get into more detail on that. So what, if you like. We've looked at the when, the who, and the what, and then we come to the so what. These things, this simple phrase, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, teaches us so much that rings true throughout Scripture, the rest of it. It teaches us about faith, sanctification, worship, trust, and hope. When it comes to faith, creation leads us to faith, and faith leads us to creation. Again, Romans 1, as we read earlier, that For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, understood from what has been made. So it leads us to know God and to know something about his character because of what he's made. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The creation shouts, here I am, as God shouting, here I am. Hebrews 11, verse 1 to 3. Now faith is confidence in what we have hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. So creation leads us to faith, and faith leads us to creation. A writer called Henry Morris said, if you believe the first verse of Scripture, you have no problem with anything else that follows. And we see that so many, even who say they're Christians, disregard Genesis 1 and 2 as mere poetry and not fact. And when we do that, it becomes the question about, well, where exactly do we start trusting what Scripture says as history? Because the way it's written, it just rolls from one section to the next, to the next, to the next. There's no break in the factual reality of what's presented in Scripture. This Henry Morris chap continues to say that Genesis 1:1 is so profound, it refutes all of the isms. Atheism, that there is no God, because Genesis 1:1 declares God is and always has been. Pantheism, that God is part of creation. Genesis 1:1 tells us that God is distinct from creation. There are two categories, either creator or created. And God alone is unique in being the creator. So it undoes pantheism. Polytheism, the idea that there are many gods. Again, you're either creator or created. If you affirm that there is any other God, you affirm that it is created. Actually, this is one of the problems of Jehovah's Witnesses, because they say that Jesus is merely a God, not one with the true God. In that respect, they are polytheists. Materialism, that stuff is all there is. Well, God created matter. He is distinct from it. Dualism, that kind of use the force, Luke, idea from Star Wars, that there is a good side and there is a bad side, and they've always been at war with each other. Good and evil, opposite forces, that's dualism. Well, at the beginning, it was just a good God. Evil, whatever its form, is no opposition to God, because God is God. He was there at the beginning. He is supreme over all things. So dualism isn't a truth. Yes, there is evil, which is opposed to God, but God is sovereign over that. Genesis 1:1 also undoes humanism, which says that man is in control and determines his own destiny. Well, no, because man is merely a created being and God is sovereign. In the beginning, God. So faith. Genesis 1:1 leads us to faith. Creation leads us to faith, and faith leads us to creation. Sanctification, then. Psalm 51:10. David says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Create. Again, it's that unique word that Scripture uses to describe the act of God in creation. Because God alone creates, because of his ability to create something out of nothing, to create life where there is death, David turns to God the Creator to create a clean heart in him. Similarly, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." He can create new life in us because he is the Creator. There's so many ideas that stem from God as Creator. In the beginning, God created. So many ideas throughout Scripture. Faith, sanctification, worship. Romans 1 again that we mentioned. The problem that people had is that they didn't worship God as the Creator, and they worshipped created things instead. Nehemiah 9, 5-6, "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, you gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." 1 Corinthians 8:6, "For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Because he is Creator, he is due our worship. When you go through the Scripture time and time again, the fact that he created everything is given as the reason we are to worship him. God, as Creator, demands our worship. Faith, sanctification, worship, and trust. Those famous words in Matthew 6. "Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothed the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" Because he is Creator, we can trust him with everything in life, because he gave us life and he will sustain us as the Creator. Creation leads to faith, sanctification, worship, trust, and hope. Revelation 21, 1-4. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Because he is Creator, we know that he can and he will recreate, and we have hope for it being a new creation without sin and death. To close, I have a fairly long quote, but I think it's helpful for us, so bear with me a second. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I stop struck with admiration at this thought. The philosophers of Greece have made much ado to explain nature, and not one of their systems has remained firm and unshaken, each being overturned by its successor. It is vain to refute them. They are sufficient in themselves to destroy one another. Those who were too ignorant to rise to a knowledge of a God could not allow that an intelligent cause presided at the birth of the universe, a primary error that involved them in sad consequences. Some had recourse to material principles and attributed the origin of the universe to the elements of the world. Others imagined that atoms and indivisible bodies, molecules and ducts form, by their union, the nature of the visible world. Atoms reuniting or separating produce births and deaths, and the most durable bodies only owe their consistency to the strength of their mutual adhesion. A true spider's web woven by these writers, who give to heaven, to earth, to sea, so weak an origin and so little consistency. It is because they knew not how to say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Deceived by their inherent atheism, it appeared to them that nothing governed or ruled the universe, and that all was given up to chance. To guard us against this error, the writer on the creation, Genesis 1:1, from the very first words, enlightens our understanding with the name of God. In the beginning, God created. Now, the reason I read that is because I want you to guess when it was written. Somebody guess. Give me a year that you think that was written. Anyone feeling brave? 1900. 1900, there we go. You see how current that language was, that the philosophers of the day, the scientists, if you like, are insistent that stuff created itself. Well, this was written by Basil of Caesarea in AD 327. Fascinating stuff. And the reason I bring that out to you is just to show there's nothing new under the sun. Those who raise up false knowledge to try to disprove the Bible, to say that there is no God, so that they don't have to worship him. We must stick to Scripture, because science will undo itself time and time again. There's always a new theory that undoes what came before. There are actually non-Christian scientists who disagree with evolution and an old earth. But it's difficult to come out of the closet in that respect, because you tend to lose your job as a scientist. Because the world affirms evolution, because then it doesn't have to affirm that there is a God. Again, back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed the faith. We can believe creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's important that we do, because it continues to unfold God's story of creation and of new creation. Ultimately, it leads us to Christ. There is a holy God who we have sinned against and in so doing ruined his creation. But he made a way through Jesus Christ to make it right. And you see that unfold from Genesis to Revelation. And he died to pay the price for our sin, to get rid of sin and the effect of the world. And he will come again, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, which his children will be able to join in with him. What hope we've got, right from the beginning all the way to the end. I look forward to continuing this study with you to the glory of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Genesis and such detail there is, even in the first opening phrase. Lord, we pray that you would help us to wring it out and get all the truth out so that we might trust your word and ultimately trust you. As we trust the word of God, we come to know better the God of the word. To your glory, in Jesus' name.